Two things up front when we look at this passage. We're in Daniel, how to live in exile. And as we do so, I think we can come to this passage quite easily and just be a bit entertained by it and enjoy it as a good story. But two things to stop us doing just that. We need to understand it, first of all, in the light of our own society. And I think more than ever, if we look at this chapter, and hopefully you've flicked back to Daniel 3 and got that in front of you. If we look at this chapter and really think about what is going on, we see that more than ever, our society really fits with what's going on in this chapter. Statues are being set up amongst us. Orders are given. Bow down in this direction at this point, along with everyone else. Current example, I think, has got to be this move to make transgender something that is sort of normal and applied in a blanket way to society. Now, I want to acknowledge, of course, that we're in a fallen world. Everything is affected by that. Gender is going to be affected by that as well. There will be absolutely issues there. But it seems like an issue that is relatively small. You can read and find out what sort of percentages that might be in terms of who it actually applies to. Being applied to the whole of society, you need to think in a particular way. And it just has become a little bit, I don't need to even explain this, we know it, don't we? It becomes very difficult to actually give a different view or to question the wisdom of the route that we're going down. And it's a reminder that you don't need to live under a despot to feel the heat. One writer says this: a democracy can be more cruel and more impatient of singularity, and especially religious singularity, than any despot. Just the roasting might come in a slightly different way. So this is really relevant as we look at it this morning, very directly, to anyone who wants to live God's way. And we can't bury our head in the sand on that. We've got to face up to where we're at in society. That might not be the big issue for you at the moment. It might just be that this applies much more immediately than that. The ridicule of friends just by admitting that you go to church or stand for Jesus in some way. That might be the immediate thing. It might be just the sneer that you get when you're perhaps at work or with neighbours and you give a view that is based on your understanding of God's word. Might be something very specific, like, you know, being summoned to see the diversity committee at work and hearing something quite unpalatable from them that kind of shakes you. Am I going to have this job for much longer? There's one big thing, so relevance to us and our society, which we'll think about as we go through. But the other thing we need to think about this passage in the light of is, of course, the Lord Jesus. And I say that because it's easy to come to it and think, Jesus is in this passage because he's the fourth man in the furnace. And that may well be true. Certainly this is God's presence. We're simply not told, though, whether it is a pre-incarnate Christ. But more than that, the work of Christ, as we look back through history and look through the lens of what Jesus has done at Daniel 3, we see that Jesus is the one who chose exile, as it were, from the glory of heaven to come down into this world. He chose that. He took it on himself. And also we see in him that as the perfect human being, he modeled what it is to worship and serve God alone. Think about the temptation, the devil tempting him. He quoted that back at him. He also, of course, stared right into the furnace of the cross, the suffering there. And he was not spared any of it. Unlike these three in this chapter, he was not spared any of it. So Jesus has got to be the way that we interpret this passage. And he's the reason why we don't just look at it as being an interesting story and, okay, three examples, from history, but why would they relate to me from sort of Jewish history? It's because of Jesus. And it takes us back to a question we're asking in Daniel: why is it worth Christians standing firm in this world? And we're going to see a couple of really big lessons this morning: God's power and God's presence. Think of the two main reasons. It makes far more sense to fear him, to fear the one who's got authority over our soul as well as our body. And he doesn't leave his people on their own. So we're just going to run through the events and then look at the big lessons and some application from it. First of all, we've got, of course, the command in verses 1 to 6, the command. The command itself is in verse 5 from King Nebuchadnezzar. As soon as you hear all this music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So that you've got this great big statue that's been created and set up on the plain. And you can see the command is to everybody to bow down, whatever language you speak. This statue is 90 foot high, so it's about 27 meters high. If you think of Westminster Abbey, if you've been in there, that is 31 meters the height of the nave. So if you put this statue up, you just sort of just fit inside Westminster Abbey. If it was here, if its feet were here, so it's 9 foot wide, isn't it, when it's lying down, it would go out sort of halfway across the road. It's massive, but it's quite long and thin. It's more like an obelisk, and it's covered with gold. That fits with what we know from statues from this period. Obviously, there'd be a cheaper metal on the inside, but gold on the outside. Makes me think of the incident with 20 Fenchurch Street, which some of us know very well. The walkie-talkie building in London, when that was being built, I don't know if you remember, the sun reflected off it and melted this guy's Jaguar. He came back and his front of his Jaguar was being melted by the building. Now imagine this gold statue, the dazzle that would have provided. There are no competing high-rise buildings here. We're on a plain, and this statue is set up. That's the Angel of the North there on the screen, which is 20 meters high. So think 27 meters, it's higher than that. Just in those days, it would have been a massive focal point and gold and brilliantly shining. And it's perfectly consistent with what we know of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This is the high point at this point. And so it may get you thinking of another event in the Bible, in Genesis 11, where they try and build a great big tower. It's actually the same sort of place. It's the Babel area. And it's got the same audience. In Genesis 11, it was to kind of keep the whole world together and provide a focal point for everyone. And the same purpose was really humanity, the strength of mankind, really not with God in the picture at all. That's the same purpose here as well. And we've had the dream, of course, in chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar saw that statue. Do you remember what the head was? That was gold, wasn't it? And then it was different materials below. Now Nebuchadnezzar has made a statue totally of gold. What does that say about him? We're not told, but perhaps he's thinking, well, actually, I want to be the whole thing. I don't want the Persians and Greeks and Romans and everyone, all these other empires, to even feature. I'm going to be the whole thing. I'm going to make it all gold. So we have the statue. And in verses 2 to 6, we have the command itself with all the pomp and the ceremony surrounding it. Verse 2, we have the dignitaries. They're graded according to status. And of course, the repetition just hits straight away in verse 2, doesn't it? And the effect, I think, is that it's just faintly ridiculous, isn't it? All these people sort of marching along. You look at them and think, well, they just come across as sheep, sycophantic sheep, following each other and doing the same thing. I remember seeing an article about the North Korean leader Kim Jong-un and his hangers-on. It was described the men who take notes. I don't know if you've seen them, but lots of people follow him. They have little notebooks and they write down everything he says. And it's just quite a comical thing to see them scurrying after him, writing down his every word. And so we can be tempted perhaps just to be a bit amused by it, but actually it's not that funny really, it's a little bit too close to home, tying in with what I said about our own society and how difficult it can be to stand up against the prevailing trend and to go against the flow. I want just to quote from a chap called David Robertson, who many will know here. He's been here at least once, hasn't he, for debates. He's a pastor up in Scotland. But he writes a very interesting article in Evangelicals Now, having watched the whole transgender debate in the House of Commons on the 1st of December. And you can read it all on Hansard if you want. And he says this: can you imagine what would have happened if anyone had dared to raise the inconvenient fact that the vast majority of children who feel they are trans in their teens have reverted by the time they're in their 20s, if they have not had medical procedures? Or that the negative outcomes of trans surgery are enormous? Or that telling children and young people that they can get to choose their gender is a form of abuse? Or that giving children puberty blockers is an invasive and harmful chemical treatment? Or that gender identity theory is a political, philosophical theory, and nothing to do with the science at all? And he goes on to say, even more than in the same-sex marriage debate, there was no discussion, no debate, just virtue signalling and politicians trying to outdo one another in showing how progressive they were. If anyone had dared to point out that the emperor had no clothes, they would have been shot down in flames. Interesting, isn't it? You look at these officials marching to the drum. Same thing happens in every society when we choose a direction that is away from God. That I'd recommend that article. This is in the latest EN. Perhaps also you might want to have a look at the issue through Vaughan Roberts' little book. He's done a little book, I think it's just called Transgender, isn't it? Yeah. So that repetition just makes us look at these people and think, yeah, they're just sort of sheep following after each other. Very relevant to us. We're in danger of being caught up into that line of people not questioning it because it's just so difficult to stand up and do so and go the other way. There's other repetition, of course. King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Don't know if you noticed that one. It's one of the repetitions that a little bit more subtle. It's there in verse 1, first of all, but also verse 2. He set up this statue on the plain of Jura, verse 1. And that's quite interesting because that appears loads of times in the passage as well. But in the previous chapter, we have been told in chapter 2, verse 21, that it is God who sets up kings. God sets up kings. Now we have Nebuchadnezzar setting up this statue. The effect, I think, is to say, this is no more a god than some household ornament you might stick on your mantelpiece. It's just bigger. And just because a king decrees that worship is owed to a lump of metal, it does not make it true. It's God who sets up kings. You could go a bit further, perhaps, just because rulers decree that marriage can be redefined doesn't make it so. If it was decreed that a Rolls Royce was suddenly a Mini, and vice versa, it would not change reality. And so it is here, just because Nebuchadnezzar has set it up, it does not make this thing a god. It's God who does the real setting up. You've got repetition of the musical instruments in verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 15. It all just gets a little bit tiresome after a while, doesn't it? That's the effect of reading it. And I noticed the ESV has bagpipes in there as well, which I find quite funny. Maybe you think that really fits with bagpipes. Right. They're a great instrument. And there's another repetition, the fall down and worship. You may have noticed that. Verse 5, you must fall down and worship. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship. That appears 11 times in all the word worship. Again, this is ironic because Nebuchadnezzar, the same word is used about him in the previous chapter, verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel. And now he's commanding that everyone does it to God. Blazing fiery furnace, that's the more literal translation. That's 10 times The effect is you've got this background threat right throughout the passage, this roar of the flames. The names Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego appear loads of times, and if nothing else, I guess, just reinforces the fact that there are three men here, which when you get to four in the fire, just makes that really stand out. So the repetition is not a case of bad editing. It's got a purpose to it. There's a subtle mocking of what is going on, the command and the whole procedure. Then, of course, you've got the punishment for non-conformity in verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace, or the blazing fiery furnace, more literally. And we don't know exactly the nature of this furnace, but we've got evidence from other Bible passages that was a way the Babylonians liked to do it. And archaeology gives us various inscriptions which boast of kings burning their enemies in this way. So we have the command, first of all, in verses 1 to 6. Next we have accusation, what I'm calling accusation, in verses 7 to 12. Verse 7, it happens, so they hear the music and everyone does this, but the three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, did not go along with it. That's very clear from verse 12. In verse 8, they are denounced. The language literally there is a lot stronger. The ESV says they were maliciously accused. Literally, people ate the pieces of flesh torn off from their body. It's just, you can't really translate that very well, can you? But they were ripped to shreds, you might say, by the tabloids. That's what they're going through here. Malicious slander. It's exacerbated by them being foreigners. Verse 12, there are some Jews. And of course, they've been given promotion, so there's jealousy going on there. I assume Daniel is serving elsewhere in the kingdom, and therefore that's why he's not involved here. But just remember, these three guys, they are really young. They're very young. They've had honors thrown at them. They are wise men in Babylon. They are respected. They're in the king's court. And suddenly they go from having this position to being turned on in this way. We have the accusation. Next, we have Nebuchadnezzar's fury and his ultimatum, verse 13. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is not best pleased at this. He summons them, basically says, I did mishear you, didn't I? Gives them a chance to have a second go at this, to recant. Don't make me look stupid. I've got my whole kingdom looking on. And as Alexander McLaren says, it's as though Nebuchadnezzar opens the door of his furnace, as it were, to let them hear it roar, just to let that threat really hang in front of their eyes. Perhaps they're literally, you can almost imagine the flames reflecting on their eyeballs. This is their future, if they choose to stand for God. Then we have verses 16, 17, and 18. Something right at the middle of the whole account, which I'm calling quiet trust. And these verses are really quite something. Right at the center of the passage, it's almost as though Nebuchadnezzar and his fury and the flames are licking all around, the raging either side of these three men. It's like they're in the eye of the storm here. And let's read these three verses to get the full impact of it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, they're willing to use his first name, don't give him his title at this point, straight talking, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Just imagine, you've got all the powers of the kingdom matched against you, and just these three guys are willing to stay that. But at this point, it's almost like they grow, don't they? Morally, they grow in stature against Nebuchadnezzar. He shrinks, it seems. You know, he might be all powerful in the kingdom, but he doesn't have control over these three men who just seem to want to hang on to some silly worship of their God. I imagine they would have thought this through pretty hard. Maybe they thought, well, perhaps this is really silly. Why don't we just bow down? No, you know, we're not going to mean it. It's just an outward thing to do. Surely God will understand. God's given us such positions of influence. Wouldn't it be wrong to throw that all away? Wouldn't it be best to still be here tomorrow and still have this impact in this godless place? They would not have disobeyed lightly. There are 1,000 reasons they could have come up with. Just rather like when we face challenges like that, it's not hard, is it, to come up with loads of reasons not to do that. Yet there's one compelling reason, that's truth and their conscience. Jeremiah 27 has called the exiles to serve Nebuchadnezzar, and so they wouldn't have done this lightly, and we shouldn't do it lightly today. Romans 13 talks about us honouring and obeying the authorities that God has put in place, but they won't budge on the first commandment, which is to have no other gods. It's not just duty they're doing. That wouldn't be motive enough, but a thorough conviction that God has never been unfaithful to them. And though it seems utterly foolish to defy Nebuchadnezzar, actually it's far more foolish to defy God. And perhaps they knew Isaiah's words. I'm kind of thinking about this. We saw the timeline, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah ministered some years before Daniel. I'm sure they would have been hungry for those words of prophecy. If they heard Isaiah 43, they would have known this: when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Well, maybe that fed their courage. It's shades of Acts 5 here, isn't it? Peter and the apostles standing up, we must obey God rather than men, as they're threatened by the authorities. And as they stand there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young men, realizing what they're doing, perhaps they felt like that African Christian whose family was killed in war, that his house and possessions were destroyed, and who was rejoicing. And when he was asked why he was rejoicing, he said, "I never realized that Christ was all I needed until Christ was all I had." See, suddenly these three men, everything stripped away from them. They just have their God, and that is enough for them. Amazing verses. Quiet trust. Next we have fury and the furnace. And again we have Nebuchadnezzar's fury. Here it's literally, he's filled with fury. It's gone up a notch. His temperature is rising along with the flames in the furnace. Everything in verse 20 to 23 emphasizes the helplessness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The raised temperature, the soldiers used, the biggest, strongest guys, the description of verse 21, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes. You know, they're flapping all over the place. They're tied up, they're thrown in, utterly helpless, spinning as they fall, perhaps. Or someone has said, like chips of wood into Mount Vesuvius, they sank. And as we read this, knowing their rescue and the fact that we're unlikely to face the ultimate question or cost of following Christ, we should remind ourselves this morning of the frequency of martyrdom around the world today. So one very well-established report, or bulletin rather, did some research in 2011 and came to the conclusion that an average of 270 new Christian martyrs were caused every 24 hours. So between 2000 and 2010, that's about a million. They are facing what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego faced at that point. You expect it to be incineration at this point, but instead, it's vindication. Vindication. Verse 24. It's just wonderful, isn't it? This king, leaping to his feet in amazement, and Nebuchadnezzar asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" His amazement, first of all, is that there are four men, not three, as he expected. It looks like a son of the gods in there with them. Or verse 28, an angel. And Nebuchadnezzar's question back in verse 15, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand, he's very clearly answered, well, this God can. Second thing that grabs his attention, the fire has no effect on them. When they come out, they all crowd around, all the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors. They're no longer bowing down. They're crowding around in amazement, sort of tugging at their clothes, poking them, smelling them. You know, the first thing when your toaster does something crazy, it takes your eyebrows off, doesn't it? Their eyebrows are fine. Goes up and smells them. They don't even smell. They don't even smell. No smell of fire. They just take this in. They've never seen this before. The only thing, I don't know if you noticed, the only thing that is burned, that is affected, is their bonds. They were thrown in firmly tied, we're told, and then the king sees them walking unbound. So their bonds have been loosed. God not only delivers them from the effects of the flames, he frees them from their bonds. And so Nebuchadnezzar issues a new command. Just to finish off the events, the chapter, and I presume the first one is set aside, at least certainly for the Jews. And his revised command is not a complete turnaround, it just says that the Jews must not be ill-treated or slandered anymore. And he does his usual thing of prospering those who have impressed him and promoting them in some way. So what are the main lessons of this chapter? First of all, what it's not. I think it could be easy to say it's a promise from God to save his people from trial. Promise from God to save his people from trial. It's not that. The reason it's not that is because, first of all, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not saved from everything, were they? If you think about it, what were they not saved from? They were not saved from 95% of the experience. They experienced the full effect of the sentence of death with its imminent reality and all the stress, mental, physical, emotional, that puts on a person. Just think about fake executions. They are a form of torture. They don't do a thing to the person's body, but they are understood to be a form of torture. So on the basis that... they rely on the basis that the expectation of what is about to happen is worse, can even be worse, than the experience itself. So if God is in the habit of always removing difficulties for his people, well, he overlooked quite a bit of detail here, didn't he? Another reason that it's not about God's promise to save his people from all trials is our example, Jesus. In the New Testament, we read of Jesus suffering as being our example, and he was not delivered. If even Jesus was not delivered from the fullness of the trial, why should we think that we should be? In fact, we should assume the opposite, because we are called to suffer as Christ suffered. We read, of course, in Acts, we've looked at recently, yes, Peter was released miraculously from prison, although tradition tells us he was crucified horribly. James gets killed in the same chapter. Stephen is stoned. Main lessons, I think, I just want to pick out the two big things, are these two things. God's power, first of all, to preserve those who trust their life in his hands. So it's God's ability that is in view here. Nebuchadnezzar says, what God will be able to rescue you? They respond, the God we serve is able. And Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, he talks about this ability and says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's concerned with killing the body, isn't he? But he cannot kill the soul. Only God has authority over that. And in this instance, in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, he's deprived of the killing of the body, but even when he does or can do that, he merely sends the soul more quickly to the one who has authority over that soul. It's in God's hands alone to preserve your life, your soul, whatever happens to your body. And he'll do that. He'll preserve your life if you belong to him. But he won't if you don't. That's the message of the New Testament. He preserves those who belong to him. And so Jesus is saying in that passage in Matthew 10, well, who do you fear? Fear the one who has authority over your soul, not just the one who seems to have authority over your body in this world. So this account shows that God is able. And so if he chooses not to save, we can trust that he's got good reasons to do that. So there's his power, first of all. Secondly, there's his presence, which is the other half of the big lesson. Just think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What would they have learnt after that event that they didn't know or didn't see as clearly before? Well, they would have known, really known, God is with us. We're here in exile. God, we might have felt, was back there with the temple. No, it's utterly clear to us, in fact, even to the king and everyone around, that God is with us. We're going to sing in a few minutes. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Saviour there. I think the author was perhaps thinking of Daniel 3. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. Or as we sing that, ask yourself the question, do I know this presence? The Old Testament has sort of one-off examples of God's presence in this way, but nothing compares to what happens at the incarnation when God comes, brings his presence. You look at Matthew's gospel, there's a behold at the start and a behold at the end, and they're both to do with that phrase, Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, says the angel. Jesus at the end in chapter 28 says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you always. Brexit means Brexit, doesn't it? Always definitely means always with Jesus. I'm with you always, whatever situation you're in. When you're feeling utterly alone, when you're standing in the crowd, everyone else is bowing down to this statue, whatever that looks like in your school or college or workplace or amongst your friends, you're left standing, feeling perhaps a little bit stupid, wondering why you're doing it. I am always with you to the very end of the age. And he's never more with you than when you get a roasting. Surely this is the message from Daniel 3. He's never more with you than when you get a roasting for not bowing down to the gods of this world. So it's two central lessons. And just really quickly, a few applications from that. This kind of goes back to what I said at the start. Application one, let's not think this is just a Babylon issue. This is really important. We need to have our eyes open and start to look at our world and our society through the filter of something like Daniel 3 and to see the way that we are having these statues set up and we are being called, ordered perhaps even to bow down in that direction with threats that go along with that. Second application, we need to be ready for either vindication or incineration. Incineration was the thing expected for these guys. They were wonderfully delivered from that. They were vindicated. This sort of passage is not a promise to deliver in every occasion. In fact, as we've seen, the New Testament says Jesus is our model. He wasn't delivered. We're not to get mad at God or think things have gone wrong when we get the incineration. It might be different from the physical furnace. It might be some sort of other incineration. We should expect that. It's true, I think, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seem to have some sort of faith that actually God is going to do it in their situation. Maybe that was coming out of Isaiah 43 or some other direct revelation from them. But Jesus, of course, calls us, if we're going to follow him, to be ready to put everything else secondary to our loyalty to him. That's why he says, whoever does not hate his father, mother, brother, sister, or even his own life, cannot be my disciple. He's not literally saying you shout at your family every day. He's saying, relatively to your loyalty to me, they come second. All Christians need to be prepared to put those things behind loving God. Yes, God's salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything. And perhaps one little thing from these three guys in Daniel, we mustn't allow the things the world bestows on us, honours, position, to become reasons not to stand against it. So, a couple of application points. Third one, perhaps from Daniel, be willing to speak truth to power. We've seen Daniel's willingness to do that in chapter 2, and now these three are willing to stand on their own, it seems, against the whole of Nebuchadnezzar, his power, his court, and his threats. They're not leery, they're not cheeky, but they are brave, and they speak plain truth to his face. Notice as well, they're not over-demanding in terms of enforcing the things they want to do. They didn't insist on, for example, wearing a cross. I know a cross wouldn't be the thing at that time, because that came later. But they didn't insist on doing some little thing that's tied to their to what they believe. They just here refuse to do one thing they know is wrong. And the way they did that spoke volumes to King Nebuchadnezzar. We need to be willing to speak truth to power. Perhaps there's an example where you need to pray to give God courage to you to be vocal in the right way in a certain situation. Fourthly, trust his power. He's able to keep you from falling. Christ has defeated death. Christ has gone through death. And when we, whatever happens to our body, if we are putting our life in his hands, it is safe with him. That applies to us whether we're suffering as a Christian or facing something we don't like, or whether we're just struggling with life or our bodies are getting old. That can feel a bit like a furnace. And we're looking ahead to uncertainty. We can trust his power to grant life to our souls. He's the one, of course, who's going to give resurrection bodies to all who are his. Trust his power. Trust his presence. Nothing, surely, message from Daniel 3 is that there's nothing you go through, if you're doing it in obedience to God, that you'll be going through alone. In fact, we sung, didn't we? Father God, I wonder, that first song, I'm adopted in your family and I can never be alone because Father God, you're there beside me. You've sung that already this morning. Do you believe that? I can never be alone, whatever situation I'm in. Maybe just worth thinking about what is the toughest situation where you really struggle to believe that. How are you going to teach yourself that in that situation you are not alone, just as these guys were not alone, as God made so visibly clear by adding his presence in the form of his angel or pre-incarnate Christ, whoever the fourth person was. So trust his presence. And then, lastly, trust his plan. That could be a real struggle, can't it? Why is God allowing me to go through this? They would have felt that. Maybe you are thinking precisely that. Why is my life like this in this area? There are things, plenty of things, we would just not choose, and yet God has chosen it for us. And it's a reminder that in the Bible, fire is not just a thing of judgment and destruction, but fire has another part to play as well that God uses for his people. And that's a big thing in 1 Peter. It's got a purifying effect. God uses fire. So 1 Peter, we read, of course, don't be surprised at the painful trial, the fiery trial you are suffering. In chapter 1, Peter has made it clear that these things are happening so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. God is using these things to grow you. We need to constantly ask the question, God, what are you teaching me through this? How are you purifying me? What do you want me to look like as a result of this furnace. If I was to add one other little thing, maybe it's worth saying as well that it's not a point on the screen, but to know that there is forgiveness when we mess up and when we don't manage to stand for him. Imagine, if they'd gone along with it, how would they have felt? And maybe you feel, you look at them and you think, well, already I have been in those sorts of situations and I've not stood up for God. I've backed down, I've bowed. Well, what then? What I was thinking of Peter, the Apostle Peter. Again, we've just been reading from 1 Peter. And of course, he, in a sense, he failed at that point, didn't he? He bowed to the statue. He bowed to the statue of self-preservation when he was asked, basically, do you know Jesus? Are you with him? He said, no, never heard of him. I'm not with him. Nothing to do with me. Really blatant denial. He bowed to the statue, but for him, he knew full forgiveness from his Lord and full usefulness in the kingdom. What an encouragement that is, to know that that forgiveness is available to us. Well, three young believers, they don't have all the answers, but they know who's God, and they're convinced that their obedience to him is worth the loss of everything else. Why is it worth it? Because of Jesus. Because without Jesus, this story would be an entertaining story, but it couldn't give us real reason to go out into this world and live in this way in our society. But with Jesus, he's the one who knows our trials. He's come and stood alongside us. He's brought himself into exile. He's walked straight into the furnace. He's not been spared any of it. Calls us to follow in his steps, even into the furnace, if that is what God has for us. But he promises his ongoing presence to us. And so only because of him can we hope to have anything like the certainty and the ability to stand in the way that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, have in our time. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for its richness. Thank you most of all for the way it illustrates this Bible truth that we can trust our lives in your hands. That is the safest place for them to be. Teach us, we pray, to put it into practice this week. In Jesus' name, amen.